There's a lot of, as you know, uncertainty today in churches regarding whether or not certain elements within the worship service are really helpful for congregational use. What is acceptable? Is sacred dance acceptable? Is liturgical painting acceptable? I saw a video on YouTube not too long ago of a church in Michigan. They had liturgical painting. It was pretty moving. They had some music playing and an artist painting there in the worship service. Is that acceptable? What about puppet shows? What about drama in worship? Some godly Christians, and I don't pretend to judge motives necessarily, but some godly Christians attempting to legitimately enhance their worship believe that they have freedom to include anything in their worship that they think will help the worship. Other godly Christians are then constrained to participate with something against their conscience. We have this dilemma. So how can they be certain that the elements that they are including in their worship service are indeed pleasing to the Lord? What assurance do the people in the pew have that the people up front have a right to include those kinds of elements? Well, this question, as you probably know, has been debated really for centuries. And answers to the question, to that kind of question, what kind of elements are allowed in a worship service, answers to that kind of question generally fall into one of two categories. The first group follows what has become known as the normative principle of worship. Typically, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Anglicans follow some form of the normative principle of worship, which says that as long as the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid a certain practice, we can introduce anything that we think will enhance the public worship service. On the other hand, a second group follows what has come to be known as the regulative principle of worship, sometimes called the rule of prescription. Groups that split from the Roman Catholics, such as Presbyterians, or groups that split from the Anglicans, such as Puritans and Baptists, have traditionally followed some form of this principle, the regulative principle of worship. This principle says that whatever has not been prescribed by God in His Word as an acceptable element for public worship is forbidden. This principle, and this is where we're going to go this morning, what I want to emphasize, this principle was meant to be a liberating principle because it freed people to worship with free consciences. People could say with assurance, we know that God wants this element to be part of the worship service because it was clearly prescribed in His Word. This was meant to free the stricken consciences of people in, whether it was the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church. Now, I want to be clear before we get into this morning that we are making a distinction here between the public gatherings of God's people as a church and the rest of life. The regulative principle of worship doesn't say you as a Christian individually are only allowed to do those things that are explicitly laid out in the Word of God. So if you go to the grocery store, you can only buy those things that you have clear direction for or that sort of thing. We're talking about the public worship of God's people. And we'll get a little more into the reason for that. But the general reason is this. When we gather as God's people in a congregation, we no longer have individuals. We now have individuals grouped together. And you cannot push on someone else's conscience something that has not been explicitly laid out in the Word of God. We'll get there in a moment. But I want to be clear, because sometimes when they first encounter the regulative principle, have a confusion about what it's really referring to. We're referring to the public gatherings of God's people, the life of the church, the life of faith, not to the secular things that we do on a day-by-day basis. There are three general scriptural principles that I'd like to look at this morning that have informed this regulative principle of worship. The first can be summarized in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'd like to ask you to turn there with me. Again, pardon my voice. I'm a little bit hoarse here this morning. Moving to, that'd be great. Get a cup of water here. Otherwise, I may be croaking through our time together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a familiar passage of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. As you know, this passage, among others, lays out for us the sufficiency of Scripture. God has given us His Word as a sufficient rule for faith and practice, particularly in terms of the life of faith or the life of the church. And I asked this morning, would God leave us without instruction in the most important issue on earth, His public worship? Is the Scripture not sufficient in terms of how God wants to be approached, how God wants to be addressed, how God wants to be worshipped? Certainly, from this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, we can learn that God and God alone has the prerogative to determine the means through which He will be worshipped. I mentioned a moment ago that traditionally, this unfortunately is not the case anymore, but traditionally Baptists have been strong defenders of this principle. Let me read you, for instance, from the London Baptist Confession. It says, "The rule of this knowledge, faith, and obedience concerning the worship and service of God and all other Christian duties is not man's inventions, no matter how good intentions. Not man's inventions, opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions unwritten whatsoever, but only the Word of God contained in the canonical Scriptures." The early Baptists were insistent that the Word of God is sufficient to tell us how God wants to be approached in His public worship. So the sufficiency of Scripture is the first principle that sits at the as a foundation for this regulative principle of worship. The second principle is found throughout Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament. We're going to spend most of our time here this morning, and it is this: God rejects worship, often violently, that He has not prescribed. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Dean highlighted this passage just briefly yesterday, but I want to spend a few moments here. Exodus chapter 32, as you know, is the incident of the golden calf, and we find here important foundational principles for this question: who has the right to tell us how we can worship our God? Let's read together the first 10 verses of Exodus 32. "And when Moses, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods, make us Elohim, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him.' And Aaron said unto them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me.' And all the people brake off their golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'These be thy gods,' or 'This is Elohim, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it and made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh.' And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, hath corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, "These be thy gods," or "This is Elohim, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Obviously a terrible event in the life of Israel. Now people often assume that here in this section the people of Israel were attempting to worship a pagan god. And it's natural that we would assume that, particularly how most translators translate this section. As we saw here in our translation, "make for us gods," plural. "These be thy gods," plural. However, I think closer examination of the passage will show that these people were simply attempting to worship Yahweh using means that He had not prescribed, likely borrowing from pagan worship, but they were attempting to worship Yahweh. Let me explain to you why I think that's the case. For instance, in verse 1, when the people say, "Up, make us gods," literally, the term gods there is the term Elohim. The same term is used in verse 4 when they say, "These are thy gods, O Israel," or "This is Elohim." Now, translators render the word Elohim as gods because it is a plural reference to deity. However, that term is often used to describe the God of the Bible, Yahweh. In fact, as I noted, and as Dean noted yesterday in verse 5, Aaron specifically says, "Tomorrow will be a feast to capital Lord," which is a translation, as you know, of Yahweh. There's no doubt here that the people are attempting to worship Yahweh, who they say brought them out of Egypt. As I said, the name Elohim is often used in reference to Yahweh. The plural form signifies majesty and honor. We often think this way when we think of the European kings, where, you know, the Queen of England will say, "We are not amused." She uses the plural form as a reference of honor and majesty. Now, this point is made even more clear in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'd like to ask you to turn there just to demonstrate further why I believe, and many scholars believe, they were attempting to worship Yahweh here. They were simply attempting to do it through means that He had not prescribed. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 16, Moses is recounting this very event. Deuteronomy 9:16, Moses says, "And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, and had made yourself a golden calf. He had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you." Moses says that they sinned against Yahweh Elohim, the very terms used in Exodus 32 that the people used and that Aaron used. And He severely punished them. Why? Because they were attempting to worship another god? Because they were attempting to worship false gods? No, because as Moses says here, they had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded them. They had introduced elements into the worship of Yahweh that He had not prescribed. And He rejected it violently. I'd like to ask you to turn to another example in Leviticus chapter 10. We could go through countless examples throughout the scriptures of this kind of thing. I just want to highlight a few. Leviticus chapter 10 in the first three verses. This is the incident of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10 verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire," literally unauthorized fire, "before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified.'" And notice Aaron's response. "And Aaron held his peace." He knew that this punishment was warranted. In this passage, Nadab and Abihu are offering an unauthorized, a strange fire to the Lord, and they were killed for it. Why were they killed? There was nothing really inherently evil or profane in what they were doing. They were simply lighting this incense and offering a strange fire. But the fact that, as verse 1 says, the Lord had not commanded this element of worship, they were killed for it. Folks, God is very serious about this. The only acceptable worship is that which He Himself has commanded. Let's go to the New Testament and notice just a few examples there. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Let me see when I'm supposed to be done here. All right. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, or about the Pharisees, who, as you know, added a whole lot of extra elements to their worship and to the requirements that God had placed on them. And Christ says of the Pharisees, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And notice verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus is scolding the Pharisees who have added their own ingenuity to worship. And they are requiring others to take part in these same worship elements that God has not prescribed. Were these added elements in and of themselves evil? Well, no, they weren't. But the fact that they are not commanded by God renders the worship vain. Now, this concept, maybe for some of you, and certainly maybe for some of your people, may be a bit striking. We have to limit ourselves in our worship only to those things that God has prescribed. One of the great reformers, John Calvin, realized the difficulty that this would have been for people. I want to read you a quote that he wrote concerning this that I think is helpful. He said this: "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them," he says, "being seated as it were in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, providing it exhibits some kind of zeal or honor for God." We hear this all the time, right? Their motives are good. They have a zeal for the Lord. They're doing this out of good zeal. And Calvin is saying, I know this is seated in our very bones that we would think that way. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And here he quotes Matthew 15:9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Folks, the principle is this: God is the only one who has the right to determine how we worship Him. The London Baptist Confession, again, summarizes this very well. It says, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." And this is one of the things I'd like to emphasize this morning, folks, is that this was a unique principle that the earliest Baptists defended with all their might. So the first two biblical principles that lay at the foundation: number one, the sufficiency of Scripture over these matters; number two, God rejects worship that He has not prescribed; and three, we find in the Scriptures that there is a limit to the extent of the church's authority over individual Christians. There is, and this again was one of the sine qua non of the early Baptists, there is individual soul liberty. There is liberty of conscience. This is clearly laid out in the New Testament, since this very debate was significant. There were some Christians, as you know, who insisted upon introducing Jewish worship elements into Christian worship, elements that had not been prescribed for the church. And so Paul deals with this issue quite a bit in the New Testament. For instance, in Romans 14, I'd like to ask you to turn to Romans 14 with me. This is another one of those passages that is often applied and misinterpreted. People often will use this passage as kind of a license to do whatever we please. But in context, this passage is specifically dealing with Jews who are converted to Christ and want to carry over into the life of the church requirements that had been necessary for the Jews. Really, Romans 14 and 15 are set in a different context than 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. We often equate them, but they're very different contexts. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is dealing with something neutral, meat, that had been offered to idols, and Paul gives principles regarding how to deal with that issue. In Romans 14 and 15, he's dealing with Jews who want to carry over holy day observance, who want to carry over certain dietary restrictions, and there's a debate within the church. Look with me at Romans chapter 14. By the way, Mark Snowberger at Detroit Seminary has a great paper on this very issue of interpreting Romans 14 and 15, whole weaker brother issue here. in its correct context. I'd recommend that to you if you want to do some more background reading on that. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So in context, this is speaking of particular holy day observances that some wanted to carry over into the church. Continue reading verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. Again, talking about ritualistic dietary restrictions. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Again, Paul is specifically dealing with those who wanted to add extra elements to church life that God had not prescribed for church life, and there was a debate over this. So within this context, verse 19 of making every effort to do which leads to peace and mutual edification, Paul insists in this context in verse 5 that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now I ask you a question. What is the only way that we can be fully convinced in our own minds that God wants us to worship in a particular way? The only way that we can be fully convinced is if God has told us. The only way that you as a church leader, a pastor, a music pastor, an assistant pastor, the only way that you as a church leader can insist that your people participate in something is if God has prescribed it. There is a limit to your authority. There is a limit to what you can introduce even as a church leader. And formulators of the regulative principle of worship, this was a big thing for them. They applied it to their situation because whether they were in the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, there were all kinds of things that the church leaders were demanding they participate in, whether it be praying for the dead or incense or the praying of the icon controversy, all of these extra things, the vestments that the clergy were required to wear, the written out prayers and creeds that they were required to recite, all of these things were difficult for these believers. They had stricken consciences. Here they were being required by church leadership to do these things, and they couldn't find them anywhere in the Word of God. Let me read you how one author summarizes this controversy, particularly the vestments controversy in the Anglican Church. He says, from the time of the vestments controversy of the later 16th century, the Anglican additions to worship had given many sincere believers serious conscience problems. They believed that these innovations were not worship. Therefore, they had problems of conscience every time they participated in worship. And a major goal of the Westminster Assembly was to protect believers with sensitive consciences. This was an important, critical element of the development of the theology of the Puritans. This was a critical development of the theology and ecclesiology of the Baptists, who, as you know, came out of the Church of England, the Anglican Church in England. The original purpose for the regulative principle was not to unnecessarily restrict public worship. It was to liberate, to free stricken consciences. This is a freeing doctrine. People could, under this principle, worship with freedom. The corporate worship took place, and they were not required to participate in things that were not expressly set in the Scriptures. These people insisted that no man, including ecclesiastical authorities, had the right to constrain worshipers to participate in activities that God had not prescribed. Let me read you one more author says about this, David Gordon. He says, the issue that gave birth to the regulative principle was the nature and limit of the church's power. The issue was not for them worship versus the rest of life, but those aspects of life governed by church officers. That's the key distinction. Versus those aspects of life not governed by the church officers. There are many things in your life that are not under the auspices of the local church. And you have freedom under the principles and guidelines of the Word of God. You have freedom to do as you see the Lord would have you do. But when it comes to the gatherings of the church, when church authority has responsibility for these gatherings, church authority is limited to only those things that God Himself has prescribed. The context of Romans 14, the original formulation of the regulative principle of worship, demonstrate clearly that there is this biblically warranted distinction between corporate worship and the rest of life. Now, folks like John Frame and others are denying that distinction. And if you read Frame, his book on worship or his book on music, he, being a Presbyterian even, saying that he believes the regulative principle of worship, redefines it to include all of life. And then, of course, if the regulative principle includes all of life, then you're not going to limit yourself to only those things that God has prescribed. So just as a warning, we don't have time to get into that, but if you ever read Frame on worship, keep in mind he's redefining the regulative principle of worship. He calls it that, but he does not use it as the Westminster Assembly or the London Baptist Confession lays it out. Here in London, let me read to you one more passage from the London Baptist Confession that highlights this principle of the liberty of conscience in this area. It says, God alone is the Lord of conscience. A lot of people quote this passage to talk about all of life, but this passage is particularly referring to worship. That was their intent. God alone is the Lord of conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. We have freedom to worship. We have freedom. That's key. We have freedom to worship only as God has prescribed it for us. No church leader can demand that we participate in something in the life of the church that God has not prescribed. We could go to other passages. For instance, Colossians chapter 2. Where, again, the believers in Colossians are adding all kinds of restrictions to the life of the church. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Again, in the context of dietary kinds of religious restrictions. And Paul says these have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value, he says. They are vain. This passage was often, Colossians chapter 2, often quoted by the reformers against the corrupt and burdensome ordinances of the Roman Catholic Church. It was often used by the Puritans against the Anglicans. Folks, the principle is this. We have the sufficiency of Scripture. We have plenteous examples throughout the Old and New Testament of God rejecting worship that He has not prescribed. And we have here laid clearly for us in the New Testament that we as individual believers have liberty of conscience. We cannot be constrained to worship in ways that God has not prescribed. There is a limit to church authority on that basis. And from those principles, during the time of the Reformation, whether it be the Presbyterians coming out from the Roman Catholic Church under the leadership of John Calvin, or whether it be the Puritans in England, or the Baptists coming out, this principle was developed to say, let us formulate a principle that will govern our ecclesiology so that we will never be tempted to introduce elements that have not been prescribed by God. Now, as you know, this doctrine has been all but lost, unfortunately, especially among Baptists, especially among American Baptists. Many British Baptists still follow some kind of principle like this. But for many Baptists have not even heard of this principle before. Folks, this was one of the key principles of the early Baptists. I mean, they were strict about this. So strict that they often went to extremes. I mean, John Smyth wouldn't even allow for the reading of Scripture in a service because he didn't want it to be vain repetition. He was kind of reacting against all of the vain repetition. He said, study the Scriptures outside of the service and then come in and preach. A little bit extreme probably, but you have to remember what they were dealing with. A lot of extra things that the Anglican Church were piling on people. And they had very stricken consciences because of it. Now, with our remaining time, I want to talk about how this developed and how it can practically be put into place within the church. Because this is another area where there might be some confusion. Because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how we are supposed to do our worship services, although it does give us explicit elements. So I want to talk a little bit about how this developed in the writings of the early defenders of the regulative principle of worship. The formulators of the regulative principle divided the discussion of its application into four general categories that can help us apply it to contemporary situations. First of all, they talked about the substance of worship. The substance of worship, they argued, must be explicitly prescribed in the Word of God. Now, I'm going to quote several times here from Ligon Duncan, who is a Presbyterian, but this is something that we Baptists should share with Presbyterians. There's a great volume. I had some copies with me, but I sold them out. It's called Give Praise to God. It's a fresh shift to James Boyce. And there's a number of essays in there, and several of them deal with this issue of the regulative principle of worship. If you want to read more, I'd recommend Barrett's book to you that I have in the back table. He deals with it just briefly. I'd recommend the preface to my book, which Kevin wrote, where he summarizes it a little bit. And this book, edited by Duncan and Ryken, Give Praise to God. Let me just quote to you what how he explains here the substance of worship. He says, Reformed theologians, those coming out of the Church of England, coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, argue that the whole substance of worship must be biblical. Not that only words from the Bible can be used, but that all that is done and said in worship is in accordance with sound biblical theology. The content of each component must convey God's truth as revealed in His Word. Now, this is a category that most Protestant Christians would agree. The substance of our worship has to be Christian, has to be in the Word of God. Our worship must be through the merits of Christ, in spirit and truth. We can't worship false gods. We have to worship the true God of the Bible. So really, all Christians, whether or not they follow the regulative principle of worship, believe at least this point. The substance of worship has to be biblical. But the next category, and this is the important one, they talked about the elements of congregational worship. What are the particular elements that God has determined should be part of our acceptable worship? The categories of things that we include in our worship service. Well, to find those answers, I personally believe that we should limit ourselves in terms of elements to the New Testament. There are those who disagree with me, who would look to all of Scripture. I think as a dispensationalist in terms of elements, when we get to other discussion in a moment, I think we can look to all of Scripture. But in terms of what we can include in the worship of the church, I think we should limit ourselves to the New Testament. Well, what are those things that God has prescribed for New Testament worship? Well, let me list for you six elements that I believe the New Testament has clearly articulated for us in terms of public worship. Number one, reading the Word. For instance, 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And then he goes on to include exhortation and teaching, which leads to the second element, preaching the Word. So reading the Word, preaching the Word, God commands that we preach the Bible in our congregational gatherings. Numerous New Testament passages, 2 Timothy 4:2, the passage we just read, 1 Timothy 4:13, command pastors to preach the word in the public gatherings of God's people. Number three, singing. Singing is the third element of acceptable worship prescribed by God, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, key passages in the context of the life of the church that command us to sing as an expression of our worship. Number four, prayer. Paul urges Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1 to pray publicly for all sorts of people. Paul told the Colossians to continue earnestly in prayer. We see in Acts 2:42 the first church was devoted to the prayers. So prayer would be the fourth element. Number five, the fifth element is really a category of element, the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, in Acts 2, we see the first church devoted to these things. In passages like 1 Corinthians 11, Paul passes on instructions about the Lord's Supper to the church. So the fifth element would be the ordinances. And number six, giving. Paul commands the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 16 to collect money on the first day when they meet. So giving would be the sixth element of acceptable worship. Here are six simple, straightforward, clear elements of acceptable worship. Reading the Word, preaching the Word, singing, prayer, ordinances, and giving. We must have these six elements because God has commanded them. And if we believe that God rejects worship based on our own creativity, then we cannot include any other elements than these that He has prescribed. So, what about elaborate rituals and ceremonies? Personally, I'm drawn to that kind of thing. What about elaborate rituals? Well, no, God has not prescribed them for church worship. What about skits and drama? No, God has not prescribed them for worship. What about visual aids in worship? God has not prescribed those things. In fact, He forbids that. This is why churches who believe that God has the right to determine what is acceptable worship have very simple, unadorned services, like we had last night. There's no pomp, there's no circumstance, there's no ceremony, there's no extra elements, there's no incense, there's no prayers for the saints, there's no drama, there's no puppet shows, there's no liturgical dance, there's no painting. It's simple and straightforward and unadorned. Preach the word, sing the word, pray, read the word, give, baptism and Lord's Supper. Simple. And churches who believe that we can add any element to our service that we think is good, as long as it's not forbidden, they normally have extravagant services, whether in the liturgical tradition with rituals and ceremonies and rites, such as the Lutherans, or in what we might call the free tradition, which is most churches today, who include anything that their little minds can come up with, whether it's drama or visual aids or whatever. But if we rightly conclude that God alone has the prerogative to determine what elements may be part of acceptable worship, then we must limit ourselves to those things that God has prescribed for us. Now, the third category is also important because it helps to explain how this works. And that is the forms of worship. Let me read to you again from Ligon Duncan on this point. He says, "As for the forms of the elements, there will be some variations. Different prayers will be prayed. Different songs will be sung. Different scriptures read and preached. The components of worship rearranged from time to time. The occasional elements, like the Lord's Supper or baptism, will be performed at various chosen times and the like. There will be, of necessity, some human discretion exercised in these matters." So here's the key. Christian common sense, under the direction of general scriptural principles, patterns, and proportions, must make a determination. So we have our clear elements. The substance of worship must be clearly laid out in the Word of God. The elements of worship must be explicitly prescribed. But then when it comes to the form of those elements, for instance, what prayers are going to be sung, prayed, what songs are going to be sung, what scripture is read, or what sermons will be preached, there then is freedom. There then is liberty under the scriptural principles, patterns, and proportions of the Word of God. This is where I think then once we have our prescribed elements for church worship, we can then broaden our gaze to the whole of Scripture and find principles to govern the form. So, for instance, in the New Testament, we have clear instructions, singing should be part, music should be part of our worship. So now that we know that's the case for church worship, we can look at examples throughout the Scriptures of singing and worship to find what the forms should look like, or prayers, or whatever. I don't think we can take elements from Jewish worship and introduce them into church worship, unless it has been laid out for us in the New Testament. But when it comes to forms, we can look to the entirety of Scripture. There is more freedom here. There is more flexibility, as we talked about yesterday in planning a worship service. We can order things differently. There are occasional elements. There is no prescribed, you have to have so many songs, or you have to read so many Scripture passages, or you have to read this passage, you have to pray this prayer. There is none of that. There is flexibility and freedom in the forms as long as we limit ourselves in terms of what elements we are using. And then the final category is circumstances. Let me read to you again from Duncan. "Finally, as to circumstances," and here's what we mean by that, "whether we sit or stand, have pews or chairs, meet in church buildings or storefronts, sing from a hymnal or from memory, what time on the Lord's Day services are to be held, and more." Those are circumstances. "These things must be decided upon in the absence of specific biblical direction, and hence they must be done, as with the case of forms above, in accordance with, and then he quotes from the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession, which are very similar, they must be decided upon in accordance with the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word. So do you understand the difference here? Substance of worship must be explicitly found in the Bible. The elements of worship must be explicitly found in the Bible. But what those elements look like in terms of their form, what songs are sung, what prayers are prayed, what sermons are preached, there's flexibility as long as we follow biblical principles. And then when it comes to circumstances, where we meet, whether we have chairs or pews, whether we sing from a hymnal or from memory, all of these kinds of things are circumstances. Whether we have carpet or tile, all these things. We have freedom. Now, there's still biblical principles to apply. We still can judge those things. We still can say, this form is not acceptable for worship because it is not fitting. Or this particular circumstance, this particular way of doing things is not fitting for worship because of the principles we find in the Word of God. We still need to be critical of our forms and circumstances. But there obviously is more freedom as to exactly how we do that. The regulative principle of worship was historically an important, a critical distinctive of Presbyterians and Baptists especially. Unfortunately, as I mentioned, many churches, especially those in America, for whatever reason, and we could discuss some of those, have lost an understanding of this biblical doctrine. And it's my burden that we recover it, especially we Baptists. Churches today introduce elements into public worship that are merely the commandments of men. Now, some may insist, and if you were to go home and present this to your people, they may say, this is legalistic. This is restrictive. But remember, we've seen from both the Bible and from the original intent of the formulators of the regulative principle that this was a liberating doctrine. It frees the consciences of believers to worship publicly using elements that they can be certain God approves. Now, this is not to imply that when someone introduces an extra biblical element that he's doing so maliciously. Some may. But for most people, they have good motives. They have good intent. And neither does it imply that those extra biblical elements don't have real spiritual meaning or significance. Sometimes those extra biblical elements can have real significance for people. But here's the problem. No Christian leader can insist that his people find significance in elements that God has not prescribed. In other words, we may, for instance, have some kind of rich ceremony in a service. And as I said, I'm kind of personally drawn to that for whatever reason. We may say that rich ceremony communicates the glory and grandeur and transcendence of God. And there may be some truth to that. That rich ceremony may have some real spiritual significance to certain people in the congregation. But we cannot demand that it have significance for people in the congregation unless God has prescribed it. You can, as a church leader, you know, someone can come to you and say, I don't like singing in church. I don't think it's important. You can say with full authority, this must be significant to you. Or someone might say, why do we read scripture in church? It's kind of boring. It's laborious. You can say with full authority, this must be in our worship services. This must be significant to you. There are some things you can say that for. Those things that God has explicitly prescribed. But there are other things, no matter how meaningful they might be to your people, no matter how really significant they may be, there are many things that you do not have the authority to say that about. And so this doctrine frees us. The people in the pew are freed from worry about, you know, what is my pastor going to introduce next week? You know, the latest fad coming down the road. People are freed from that if you follow this kind of principle. You as a church leader are freed There's a new fad coming down the pike every day, it seems. And if you don't follow this kind of principle, you kind of have to, well, is that a good thing or is it not? Should I do it or should I not? Should I introduce that? Will it be meaningful for my people? Will I be able to lead them in this? You don't have to worry about that anymore. Limit yourselves to those elements that God has clearly laid out in His Word. It's that simple. And that we've lost that. I really believe that much, not all, but much of the debate over public worship today would be solved if churches would recover this liberating doctrine. Not all, because we don't have forms laid out for us particularly. We've discussed that as well this week. That's what Kevin's discussing, the forms of our text. That's what we're talking about with music. We have to apply biblical principles to those things as well. But in terms of elements, there's no question. They're clearly laid out in the Word of God. Let's recover this. Let's recover this doctrine for our churches, especially we Baptists, who this is part of our heritage. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Your Word is sufficient. That You have not left us without clear direction regarding how You want to be worshipped. We acknowledge this morning that You and You alone have the prerogative to determine how You want to be approached in public worship. We pray this morning for many, many, many pastors who with good consciences and right motives have introduced into their churches elements that You have not prescribed. Reveal to them through Your Word the danger of this. Reveal to us this morning the danger of this. Help us to commit to limiting ourselves to those things that You have prescribed. Because it is then that we can say with assurance, we are approaching You as You want to be approached. And then give us the wisdom and discernment and skill of biblical application as we seek to determine which forms are most appropriate and what circumstances best facilitate good worship. We need that wisdom. We need instruction there. We need instruction in how to make those kinds of decisions. And so help us to be diligent and work hard in that respect as well. We love You. We long to worship You as You want to be worshipped. And so we ask that You would drive us always to the Word in these matters. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.